All right. Well, a very special good morning to you all, and thank you for joining us. I trust that you've enjoyed the service thus far. And as Jerome mentioned, this morning we are starting off what is a brand new series. And I mentioned that a number of months ago, and the exact date was a little undecided at the time. But today is the day, and we are, Lord willing, going to be greatly encouraged by what Paul has to share with us through this epistle. And it's very interesting because here Paul writes to Timothy and he's describing Timothy as his beloved son in the faith. And it is a wonderful, wonderful letter from Paul to Timothy, giving him instruction on how to essentially order proper worship and how to have sound theology in this church. So why don't we go ahead and read the first two verses. So I'd ask you to turn with me there, and we're going to take a look at this together this morning. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, for your kindness to us. And Father, I would pray and ask that you might grant us that grace that we need this morning. Grace to hear, grace to speak, grace to listen, and grace to act. Father, I pray that you would continue to work out your will in our lives, both as individuals and as a church. Father, I do pray for us as a leadership team, as an eldership, that you would continue to help us to be listening to you, to be understanding your word, the clear directions for our own lives as individual elders, but also in how we might function as a church. Lord, our desire is to be pleasing to you in every way. Our desire is to love your church, to shepherd your church, to, in a sense, order your church in the way that you have described for us in your word. Father, may we not move to the left or to the right. May we be pleasing to you in all that we do as a church. And Father, we want to give thanks to you for this opportunity to open up 1 Timothy, this wonderful opportunity to examine what your word has to say about ordering and function within the body of Christ in the local assembly. We give thanks to you for this morning. And Father, as we do open up your word, may you, by your Holy Spirit, move amongst us. May you bring conviction where conviction is needed. May you bring clarity where clarity is needed. And Father, may you above all give us a greater and deeper understanding of yourself, of your Son, of your Holy Spirit, and of your word. May you enlarge our own understanding of you this day, we pray. We give thanks to you for this time together, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, 1 Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, they're described as what has been called the pastoral epistles. They are written by Paul to essentially two young pastors, Timothy and Titus. And really, if you were to stop and to consider maybe a central theme of 1 Timothy, if you would ask the question, what is the heart of 1 Timothy? What is it all about? What is the foundation, the very purpose of 1 Timothy? We could say it this way, that it is loving instruction for the God-honoring administration of the church. Here we have Paul the Apostle coming to the end of his life and the end of his ministry, essentially passing on the baton to this young pastor in a culture which is in every way anti-Christian, helping this young man to stand strong on the truth of the Word of God, giving this young man what he needs to ensure that the church, the precious bride of Christ, is what she is meant to be, functions as she is meant to function. And this letter is wonderful because it is a very personal letter. It's a personal and heartfelt letter from the Apostle Paul to his beloved child in the faith, Timothy. It is not addressed to a church per se. It's addressed directly to Timothy from Paul. But the implication underlying here is that as it goes to Timothy, it will also go out to the church. Here, Paul writes to his beloved Timothy, who is essentially a young pastor of a struggling church. The Ephesian church, and you'll know this very well, had all sorts of issues that it needed to sort out. It had many battles that it had to fight. Paul's solution was to do what? It was to appoint Timothy as its pastor. It was to set Timothy up as one who might be able to put all things in order. Paul trusted Timothy. Paul knew that Timothy was grounded and had as a foundation Pauline theology. In fact, when Paul wrote many of his epistles, Timothy was right there with him, bearing witness to all of those letters which went out to various churches. But if we can start with this, we need to maybe just paint a little bit of a picture of the background of the church in Ephesus and Ephesus as a whole. Ephesus, as you know, is located in modern-day Turkey. You can jump online and you can look at video tours of modern-day Turkey and the site where Ephesus was, and they have some of the most fantastic ruins to this day that are still existing. Ephesus was known for its Temple of Artemis. That was the main foundational seven wonders of the world that was present there. It was known as one of the most wonderful cities in all of Greek culture. It was a very important trade destination. It had a very important trade route there in that city. And history tells us that the church itself was likely founded by Priscilla and Aquila, a couple who went preaching the gospel, making new converts. It was also blessed to have the young man Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures, the word of God tells us. He himself was blessed by the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila and was able to be a strong influence in that church. We also know that many of John the Baptist's own disciples were there, supporting the work of the ministry there at Ephesus. Paul, during his third missionary journey, came along and spent three whole years strengthening that church. Prior to Timothy's arrival, Paul was there for a full 3 years doing pastoral ministry, helping that struggling church. Paul eventually heads off to Macedonia. He goes there to minister, to share the gospel, and he leaves Timothy here. He leaves Timothy in Ephesus to care for this church. And it is here, somewhere between the year 63 and 64 AD, that he sends this letter of encouragement to Timothy. Now, given the climate, given the situation that Timothy found himself in, this letter would have been so welcomed. It would have been the greatest encouragement that Timothy could have experienced for some time. It was so vital. It was so necessary. Because if you consider the background, the situation, the very strong-natured and self-willed people who surrounded him in that church, false teachers, to say the least, he needed to hear from his beloved mentor and father in the faith to know how to order all things accordingly. So what is the purpose of this letter? Well, as I said a moment ago, Paul is coming to the end of his life. He tells us in 2 Timothy that he has fought the good fight, he has run the race. 2 Timothy was, in fact, the last letter written by Paul to anyone. 1 Timothy is, again, towards the end of Paul's life. And Paul's heart has always been for the church. It has always been for the people of God. He has led many of these people to the Lord himself. Many are the fruit of his own labors. The purpose then of 1 Timothy is described in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. And I want you to see this for yourself. I want you to read this with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul describes the situation. He says here in verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon." So there is his desire. He wants to be with Timothy because being in person is better than writing a letter. But he says this, "But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave or conduct oneself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God and a pillar and buttress of the truth. So what's he saying? He wants to come beside Timothy to help him, to strengthen him. But if he delays, if he can't get there, he's going to send this letter. Why? So that he might know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's the purpose. That's the reason why he writes. It is of vital importance that we know, that every Christian minister, that every elder knows how to conduct not just his own life in the household of God, but how the church should function. The focus of the church, the heart of the church, the direction of the church, all of these things are vitally important. Why? Because we are the church of the living God. The living God. He tells us here that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. It is the church's responsibility to proclaim, to protect, and to pass on the truth to the next generation. How we conduct ourselves in the church is of the uttermost importance. And again, we made the point earlier, the Ephesian church needed shoring up, it needed strengthening, it needed to reorder itself according to Scripture. That was the situation here. It needed biblical order in worship. It also needed instruction in doctrine because many false teachers had crept in. Many false teachers had come in and had assumed leadership positions, having a voice in the people's lives, creating error, creating confusion, creating disunity, undoing the wonderful work that the gospel has already done in so many people's lives. And many of the issues that Paul encourages Timothy to focus on are focused here in this letter. Maybe just run through a list of those with you. This letter here in 1 Timothy, we can look at the fact that false and true doctrine are both addressed. Biblical roles of women in the church are also addressed. The appointment of deacons and elders and their particular qualifications are also focused on here. Helping widows, knowing how to correct one another. The function and care of elders is also mentioned in 1 Timothy. The responsibilities of bond servants to their masters, Timothy mentions also. He tells us how to deal with controversial people and controversial issues within the church. He focuses on the necessity of a godly character. And he also tells those who are rich how to handle their finances. And finally, the letter focuses on how it is that we are to handle the truth. And if you come back to verse 1, here we start this morning. Here, Paul introduces us to himself and to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. So we're going to focus on these two individuals this morning and take a look at what Scripture says regarding the two of them. Let's take a look at Paul first. Paul the apostle. And you know what? There is a lot that we know about Paul. Scripture describes him in very clear and vivid terms. Look at verse 1 of 1 Timothy 1. He says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, we know from history and from Scripture that Paul was, in fact, a Roman citizen. We know that he was born of the proud tribe of Benjamin. He was given the Hebrew name Saul, likely to follow King Saul, who was also of the tribe of Benjamin. He was also given a Greco-Roman name, Paul, or Paulus, to help him to minister to the Gentile believers in a Gentile country. Dr. Thomas Constable, in his Galatians commentary, gives us a bit of an insight into the physical appearance and form of Paul himself. And this is helpful for us to just get a visual image of in our mind of what Paul may have been like. He says this, and listen as I read this. The nickname Paul is from the Latin Paulus, which means little. The earliest physical description of Paul we have comes from a second century apocryphal writing. It described Paul as a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness. For now he appeared like a prayer of Manasseh, and now he had the face of an angel. Now that's his physical appearance. That's really all we have from some historical records. But very interesting picture of Paul being a little man, a short and stout man, yet a friendly, kind-hearted looking man. 2 Corinthians 10:10 tells us a little about Paul's how Paul carried himself amongst people. It says here in verse 10, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." So Paul was someone who could write very well and was powerful with words when penned on paper. Yet when he stood up to speak, this verse tells us that his physical presence was somewhat weak and his speech of no account. He probably wasn't like the great orators and philosophers of the day who could speak well. Yet he was a man who was moved by the Spirit of God, who spoke powerfully because of the Spirit of God. What about his religious heritage? Well, we know from Scripture again that Paul, or we could say Saul to start with, was a religious zealot. He was zealous for the Lord in every way. His life was for God, and he followed it strongly. Philippians 3, 4, and 6, Paul talks about his religious heritage in Judaism. He says this, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." So Paul was in every way a model Jew. He was someone whom every Jew would look up to, passionate for God, zealous, of the notable and high tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, blameless in the law, zealous enough to persecute the church, zealous enough to hurt other people to protect his God. Galatians 1:17, Paul says this, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." See, Paul lived for the Jewish tradition. Paul lived for the faith and traditions of his fathers. He was a Jew of all Jews. In fact, Acts 8 verse 1 tells us that he himself oversaw and possibly organized the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. So zealous was Paul. But I want you to consider what happened to Saul when Christ got a hold of him. Let's take a look at his conversion. Acts 9 and verse 1. If you'll turn there with me in the Scriptures to Acts chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 1 to 6, this wonderful account of how it is that a man so set on the Old Testament religious system, who's resisting the new way, the new covenant, who's persecuting the church of Christ. And what a wonderful passage which describes how it is that God can save even the most blind of individuals. Verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." What an amazing encounter. What an amazing thing to consider. Paul reminds Timothy of this conversion that he had in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 13. He says this, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." That's his testimony. Paul can look back prior to being saved and rightly define who he was before God, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent person. And though he did it from an honest and sincere heart, he was sincerely wrong in every way. Here is a wonderful testimony of the grace of God. Here is a wonderful encounter of how it is that Paul's own will, Paul's own desire, Paul's own efforts had nothing to do with his own salvation. How do I know that? Well, look at what our passage says. It tells us that he was on his way, not to find out about the way, but to persecute the people of the way. He was going to the synagogue to get letters so that he might be able to collect all the Christians, men and women, he didn't discriminate, men and women, and take them bound to Jerusalem. He was at the peak of his powers. He was at the epicenter of his persecuting heart. He was wanting to grab every single Christian, everyone belonging to the way, and he wanted to lock them up. And possibly, if he had the opportunity, he would want to put them to death. Paul wasn't someone who was considering Christ. Paul wasn't someone who was looking into the Christianity that the people of the way talked about so much. He was hell-bent on destroying them. And it's here, as he strides off in his arrogance, in his pride, in his willful desire to destroy Christians and Christianity, that Christ intervenes. That Christ overshadows him and reveals himself to him. Could you imagine if you were Paul? Could you imagine being in his shoes? Prior to meeting with Christ here on the road, he was convinced that his way was the right way, that he was honoring God, that he was loving God, that he was standing up for the truth and everything he held dearly to, his heritage, his religious observance of keeping the law, his heritage as a Jew, all of that was undone. All of that was pulled out from under him and it now counted for naught. So he went from being in his own eyes a saint, a righteous man, to being a vile sinner before God, someone who had just seen to putting to death a beloved child of God. Now this ought to give us hope. This ought to fill us with joy, knowing that our God saves us when we are most unlovable. He saves all people when they are furthest from him. It tells us that a person does not need to first self-reform before God will accept them. Our Lord died and suffered and saved us while we were enemies, while we were dead in sin, children of wrath. This is something we have to get our head around. That is the testimony of Paul. And really, it is why he was so dedicated to God, being so deceived, so blind, to all of a sudden having his eyes open, to be saved and commissioned as an apostle. That is why he has responded to this wonderful truth of the gospel, the wonderful work of salvation, by offering up his own life to Christ. He realized that his life has been saved. and that he is not his own, and he gives everything to Christ, and everything that lays behind, what does he do? He forgets it. He calls it rubbish. It's dung, literally. It's dung. He does not look back to it. He does not hold on to it. He has no security or strength in the past or in past efforts. It's all rubbish to him. He looks forward and he presses on in newness of life towards Christ. Philippians 3:8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, he goes from being someone who was willing to persecute the way and even kill people of the way to someone who is now prepared to die and be persecuted for that same way. This is an amazing thing to consider, and this is all due to the grace of God. Had Christ not intervened in Paul's life, he would have continued on in his deceived state and he would have ended up in destruction. God must intervene, and that's why we pray for the lost. That's why we pray for God to intervene in the lives of all men who do not know him as Lord and Savior. We must pray to this end. Well, what about Paul's apostleship? What about Paul as an apostle? We see here that Paul starts the letter by reminding Timothy of that fact that he is in fact an apostle of Christ Jesus, and in fact an apostle by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now, the word apostle simply means to send or to send away on a commission. It refers to anyone who is sent or by whom a message is sent. An apostle, when used in the broadest possible sense, refers to a gospel messenger. It refers to an ambassador who has a message from Christ. So in this sense, an apostle is identified in Scripture as someone outside of the 12 and Paul. We see this because Barnabas, Epaphroditus, Apollos, Silvanus, and Timothy are all called apostles. In that very broad sense, some have also included Junius, Andronicus, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, in this same category, in this same camp, because they had a message on behalf of God to the world. They functioned as apostles in this way. But there's a difference here, because in its richest and most common sense, the term apostle refers primarily to the 12 disciples plus Paul. And we could also understand that Judas Iscariot was removed and Matthias took his place. So this term apostle generally and almost always refers to the 12 plus Paul. Listen to what William Hendrickson says on this. Occurring 10 times in the Gospels, almost 30 times in Acts, more than 30 times in the Pauline epistles, and 8 times in the rest of the New Testament, it generally refers to the 12 and Paul. So you can see the repeated reference to the 12 and Paul as being apostles. And there's something very important to point out here, and that is this, that there are a number of marks or distinctives which characterize these apostles, these 12 plus Paul, if I could say that. And I want to just run through a few of those things. Some of the characteristics which characterize these men. Number one, they were called, chosen, and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, right? They were called, chosen, and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. Now, we know that that is true of the 12. We know that Jesus started his earthly ministry going out, choosing his own disciples who would later be apostles. We know that Paul himself had an encounter on the road. We just read about that. Number two, they all had to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So these are some of the things that they have in common. They all had to be eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something that really only these 12 in that day could have experienced. They needed divine enablement by the Holy Spirit to know and proclaim the truth. Divine enablement by the Holy Spirit to know and proclaim the truth. See, we understand that it is through these men that New Testament scripture is canonized, that it is regarded as scripture. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 13. Paul speaking on behalf of the apostles. He says this, "Now we, that is the apostles, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." This is referring to the process of the transmission of Scripture from God through the Holy Spirit to these men who penned these words in Scripture. Number four, they were given authority and the ability to perform signs and wonders for a very specific time period and for a very specific purpose, right? They were given authority and the ability to perform signs and wonders for a time and a purpose. Listen to Acts 2:43. It says here, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." 2 Corinthians 12:12. Again, Paul makes mention of the signs or the marks of a true apostle. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." The signs of a true apostle, he says there. Number five, their calling and commission were a perpetual and continual one, which extend off into the age to come. So what that means is that their calling as apostles wasn't just for that local assembly and for that local time, that specific time period. It extended beyond that to the church globally and out into the future. Listen to Matthew 19:28. Jesus here refers to the 12 from a future perspective, even future from where we stand. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, that's a reference there to the millennial reign of Christ here on earth for 1,000 years. Again, we see the 12 having a significant role in that kingdom rule of Christ. Revelation 21:14. Looking at the future coming heavenly Jerusalem, it says here in verse 14 of chapter 21, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So I'm showing you this to point out that these men were very distinct apart from other apostles who were gospel messengers. They were very distinct. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the household of God is in fact built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, why do I stress this a little bit more than the other points? Well, we're in a day and age where there are so-called new apostles. We are told that there are new apostles around us who apparently perform miracles, who apparently do mighty works, who don't seem to go to hospitals and do mighty works there, but apparently they do mighty works. They're even able to hear directly from God and invent new scripture, if I can say it that way. There are not new apostles. The apostles were for a specific time and for a specific purpose. We know and we understand that the scripture was being laid down in the New Testament at a foundational level. These men were given the ability to perform signs and wonders so as to authenticate the word that they were preaching. It was to prove that what they were saying was true. Just as Christ did miracles and signs and wonders, it validated their ministry, and it was very much for a time and a season. And we can see even very on early at the history of the church, this gift and this ability to perform signs and wonders really dwindled off as the apostolic era came to an end. The signs, the wonders, the miracles weren't necessary because God now dwelt in people by his Spirit, and his word was complete. The New Testament canon, the Old Testament canon, the scriptures were finished, completed in every way. So that was the purpose of the apostle. But let's come back to verse 1 of 1 Timothy 1. Again, this reference here to the command. He says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. This word command, it has the idea of a royal decree. It is a royal command issued by a king in a sense. And the emphasis here on the divine and royal commission is coming from God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Why does he say that? Well, it's important to realize this. It's important to point this out, that Paul was not self-appointed. Paul didn't decide that he himself was now an apostle. We've witnessed his conversion. We've witnessed his calling, the very words of Christ for his life. Nor was he appointed by men. A group of elders didn't come around and select him out above other people to be an apostle. He was not self-appointed, nor was he appointed by men. He was solely appointed by the Godhead. Now, this is very significant because it helps us to realize that his words, his ministry, the authority behind him is not a self-proclaimed or self-identified authority. It comes from God and God alone. And Paul goes on here and he refers to God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, in a very simple way, I think he does that to maybe clear a little bit of confusion, because there is potential confusion in people's minds to view the Father as being perhaps the one who is the judge or the wrathful one, whereas Christ Jesus is the merciful and compassionate Savior. Paul clarifies this, and he says that God is our Savior, and that is a common Old Testament truth, which is all through Scripture. Listen to John 3:16. And we won't land here for long, but I just want to make this point that our God is our Savior, and he sent his Son to function as the sacrifice for sin and to redeem mankind. John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world. It's a reference to the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, the predetermined and preordained plan for the Son to come to earth to be the deliverer, the ransom for sin, the Savior, the perfect sacrifice, the resurrected one, it was the perfect plan coming from the Godhead, from a united Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were united in every way to save a lost humanity. That's the point we need to realize here. They are united and perfect in every way. And here this is clear with regards to their love for the lost. Paul goes on and refers to Christ Jesus, our hope. And again, hope in Christ is based upon what? It's based upon his past, present, and future works. The reason why we have hope is because of what he did on the cross. And it is because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, validating his entire life, his ministry, his claims, his profession of what he was doing. It validates it all. And the reason why we have hope today is because Jesus still intercedes for us. We saw this last week. He is our faithful high priest in every way. And we look forward to what? We look forward to his return. We anticipate his return. He has left us here to do his will, to run the race, to be his gospel ambassadors. And he will return to take us to be with him. 1 John 3, 2-3. A wonderful verse expresses this truth very well. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So there's that wonderful relationship between hope and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, hope and faith will be dismissed because he's in our presence. That's a wonderful truth to remember. There's a very important thing to point out here, and that is this, that this use of the word command, the very fact that Paul was an apostle by command of Jesus Christ and of the Father, when you bring that together, when you consider those truths and you bring those together, you need to realize that although this is a personal letter from Paul to Timothy, it will be passed around to the church and it will be acted upon. Now, of necessity, this letter and Timothy putting into place these measures that Paul has called him to put into place needs a certain degree of apostolic authority behind him. And I don't know if you think through this, but can you imagine the situation in Ephesus? I described it a little while ago, false teachers, a surrounding culture which is trying to force its way into the church while the church is trying to influence and redeem the culture through the gospel. Here is a young man, Timothy, who we'll see in a moment, is somewhat timid, intelligent, gifted, yet young in his faith, in some ways, but not a strong and powerful man. He needed the apostolic authority behind him to enforce the scriptural mandate from Paul to enable the church to function the way it is meant to function. It is very difficult for a young man, a young minister, to stand up and to be strong, to stand against strong characters such as false teachers. False teachers are generally self-willed, self-promoting, generally don't care for God or God's word or God's people. They trample on people. They push forward, wanting their own agenda and their own will done. They are strong. They are bombastic. They are outspoken and callous men with hard hearts. If it was simply Timothy's word and wisdom against theirs, it would be a very difficult, if not impossible, task. That is why Paul writes to Timothy with his own endorsement as an apostle, commanded by God to do this, giving him the weight that he needs to make sure that the precious bride of Christ looks like the precious bride of Christ should look. That's why he does this. That's why the letter would have been received by Timothy as a massive blessing to him. Now, let's consider Timothy for a moment. That's Paul in a very small nutshell. But let's consider Timothy. Paul goes on and he says in verse 2, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, we know from Scripture that Timothy's mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, were devout Jewish women, while Timothy's father was a Greek Gentile. Not much is said of him, whether he was a believer or not. The name Timothy means honouring or worshipping God. And it was also said of Timothy that he was an amiable, gentle, and possibly timid individual, gifted in every way, but amiable, gentle, and possibly timid. He's first mentioned in Scripture in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us that Timothy grew up, and it's no surprise, but he grew up knowing the sacred word. His grandmother and his own mother were faithful Jewish believers. William Barclay talks about the possible first encounter that Paul had with Timothy. He says this, "It was on the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas arrived there," in Acts 14:8. At that time, there is no mention of Timothy, but it has been suggested that when Paul was in Lystra, he found a lodging in Timothy's home. In view of the fact that he knew well the faith and devotion of Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, on that first visit, Timothy must have been very young, but the Christian faith laid hold upon him, and Paul became his hero. It was at Paul's visit to Lystra on the second missionary journey that life began for Timothy in Acts 16, 1-3, end quote. We also know that when Timothy received this letter from Paul, he'd already known the apostle for some 15 years earlier. He'd already had a relationship with Paul for some 15 years. Verse 2, Paul refers to Timothy as his true child in the faith. It's highly likely that Timothy was led to the Lord by Paul, or at least we could say Paul would have had a very dramatic influence upon this young man at a very young age. Paul would have been a hero in the faith to Timothy. The word child here in the Greek refers to a legitimate child of one's own birth. Now, we know that that wasn't the case between Paul and Timothy, but what it tells us is that Paul viewed Timothy as his own spiritual child in the faith. He loved him dearly, he loved him tenderly, and he cared for him from the heart. That's what he's talking about. What about Timothy's character? Well, consider their relationship. We get an insight into Timothy's character, who he was, what he was like, by the relationship that he had with Paul. Why do I say that? Well, think of it from this perspective. Paul knew that Timothy's faith, Timothy's doctrine, and his own life were completely in line with Paul's own doctrine, faith, and life. They were one and the same, if you could put it that way. He was his disciple. He was his child in the faith. A very clear and present representation of Paul himself. Now, that tells us that Timothy was dear to Paul, but it also tells us that Paul trusted Timothy implicitly. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says this, "That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." Now, there's two things I want to say here. Number one, the assumption is that Timothy knows Paul's ways in Christ, right? The purpose in sending Timothy was that he would remind them of the ways of Christ. Paul's instruction to Timothy was clearly passed on. Paul could look at Timothy and listen to Timothy and realize and recognize that his doctrine, his theology, and his way of life was in line with his own. A wonderful confidence that Paul would have had to entrust Timothy to send him out knowing that he would represent him well, that he would represent Christ and the gospel well. The second thing, just as an aside, Paul makes mention there in 1 Corinthians that he teaches these ways of Christ in every church. And so we think of it this way, that what we have here in 1 Timothy is really not a set of unique standards and rules for this specific church, but Paul's instruction, as he makes mention here in Corinthians, is the same for all churches. There is not this one standard for some, but then a different set of standards for others. This is the proper order of the church as laid out here in 1 Timothy. That's just an important point to remember as an aside. But come back to this. Come back to this confidence that Paul had in Timothy. Philippians 2:19. Have a listen to what Paul says regarding Timothy. Philippians 2:19 to 21, Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered of news of you. For I have no one like him. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." Now, that's encouraging and sad all at once, isn't it? The very fact that there weren't a whole lot of other men who were like Timothy. I think we're told from Scripture that Titus was someone who was exactly like Timothy as well. But Paul says that, "I have no one like him. He is my true child in the faith. I trust him implicitly. And now the obvious question which would be in our hearts and minds is, how did Timothy become like Paul? How did Timothy become this godly young man? This godly man who was marked by being mature, meek, humble, gentle, yet strong, yet firm and unwavering. How did this happen? Did he just wake up like that? Did God just zap him with supernatural power to make him the way he was? Well, you know what? You know the answer to that. It never works that way. And you can pray that way, but it's not going to happen because it doesn't work that way. Philippians 3:17, I want to give you what is probably the main part of the answer to that question. It's all about imitation. It's all about discipleship. Philippians 3:17, Paul says this, "Brothers, join in imitating me." Right? "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Now you can read the rest of the verse later on. You'll see that he talks about those who have followed a different example and who have forsaken the proper gospel. But you can see the instruction there is for all people to imitate Paul and to keep their eyes on anyone who is like Paul. Now, Paul's not being egotistical, but Paul is someone who is probably, of all people on earth, most like Jesus Christ. He can say, "Follow me because I follow Christ." To be like Paul was to be like Jesus because Paul was like Jesus. Philippians 4:9, he says this, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now that's a promise. That's a reality that we should hold on to. That if you take what you have learned and received and heard and follow Paul's example, this is what he's saying, and if you practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. You will have God's blessing. You will have his divine favor. He will be completely pleased with you. And that was, in a sense, the focus of Timothy's life. That was the thrust of his life. It was to be like Paul, who was like Christ. And it's very simple and it's very logical. Paul set himself up as someone who could be followed. He was living the life that pleased Christ. So Timothy followed him, listened to him, embraced his doctrine, his theology as revealed in Scripture, and lived according to that same theology. That's why he was mature. That's why he was meek. That's why he was used by God to great effect. Now, just as an aside, that's a truth that you and I need to remember. We've already looked at the fact that Paul wasn't this, he was named Saul, but he looked nothing like King Saul. He was a short man with a crooked nose, joint eyebrows, with contemptible speech, who couldn't hold himself well in public in a sense. And there we have Timothy, who is somewhat of a timid young man who is gifted, yet he's maybe a little more gentle than most men. God did not need powerful, strong, articulate men to do his will. And it's always been the case, hasn't it? God doesn't choose the strong, the mighty, the noble, the gifted, the talented. We would choose the talented, the gifted, and the strong, but God chooses that which is weak to shame the wise. And in fact, the quicker a person gets to the end of the line, so to speak, the end of themselves, the sooner a person realizes how deficient, how bankrupt, and how incapable they are, then the more God begins to use them. When we are strong, when we are strong, when we are capable, when we are the ones who have the intellect and the ability, then God tends not to use such people. We have to come face to face with our own weaknesses, with our own limitations, so that God is glorified, so that we will be dependent upon him in every way, reliant upon him in every way. If you were to summarize these two men, you could say that they had a childlike faith. You could say that they were dependent upon God's grace. Self-will, self-reliance, and self-belief were all dead. Now they lived and breathed and had their being in Christ and in Christ alone. And that's why they were used by God to great effect. That's why they were spiritually strong. Here in verse 2, Paul greets Timothy what can be described as a tender, affectionate blessing from a father in the faith to a child in the faith. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." What wonderful words for Timothy to hear. What encouraging words for Paul to bless Timothy in this way. We know and we understand Timothy's unique and difficult situation. To know that Paul had prayed that God's blessing would be upon him, that God's favor would be upon him, was something that Timothy desperately needed to be reminded of and to hear. We know that this concept of grace here is really God's undeserved favor, giving to individuals that which they need. It's God's kindness, God's goodwill towards men. We know that we received this grace at salvation, and we know that perpetually going on in our walk with the Lord, this grace is always given to us. Paul prays that God's grace will be upon Timothy. Mercy, well, the Word Bible Commentary defines mercy in this way, and I thought this was helpful and this was interesting. Mercy describes acts of pity and help that are appropriate within a relationship between two people. In classical Greek, mercy was the response when something unfortunate and undeserved happened to someone. It was an emotional response to a bad situation. Now, obviously, Paul wants to go and be with Timothy and help him in that difficult situation within the church, but he can't. And he asks for God's mercy to be upon Timothy as he seeks to live out his life in that church and fulfill his ministry there. Peace, well, peace is that which only our God can give, is it not? Peace is what our God gives. He is a God of peace, and he grants peace. He grants peace, and it's more than an emotion. It's more than a feeling. It is a fact. Peace is always based upon truth. It is always based upon who God is and what God has done and what God will do. Peace is the natural response that comes to us when we are aware of who God is and what he has done and what he is going to do. It comes when we embrace his many promises, his past faithfulness, and his future faithfulness. That is our God. He defines peace. He creates peace. He is its source and sustainer. And by his good grace, he grants us peace continually. So that is Paul. That is Timothy. They both serve to, I guess, demonstrate this discipleship model. They are an example to us. We can see the fact that Timothy has watched Paul for many years, listened to Paul for many years, embraced his teaching and followed him in every way. That is why he's faithful. That is why he is like Paul, and that is why he has been used of Paul. Paul puts this young pastor in this difficult church, a church which needs order and correction, correction in worship, correction in doctrine. And he blesses him and he gives him this wonderful letter, this letter that you and I are now going to spend some months in working our way through. Because in a sense, there is no perfect church. And in a sense, a church led by its eldership needs to continually be moving forward, trying to reform itself according to Scripture. Always seeking ways to be more pleasing, more biblical, more God and Christ honoring. That is our desire. And we are aware in every way that our culture seeks to influence us. And when a church allows the culture of the day, the ethics of the day, the morals of the day to influence it, it goes back to being a church like the Ephesian church here, which needed much help. We always need to be about the business of setting in place biblical standards, biblical models, biblical truths, practices, and so forth. That is our desire, and that is our heart as a church, is it not? We just simply want to be pleasing to Christ. pleasing to the Father, making sure that his precious bride, the church, when he returns, is found to be in a state and condition that he desires her to be. This afternoon, just in a few hours, we're going to spend a little bit of time in what we call a vision and update meeting. And there we obviously update you on where the church is at on the one hand, a financial perspective to a spiritual perspective. We look back at the year that's been, and then we look forward to the year to come, if I can say a year. And we anticipate, by the grace of God, where we would like to be, what we would like to do, Lord willing, how it is that we are going to be more biblical, more Christ-honoring, how it is that we are going to fulfill this wonderful commission. What is our plan? What is our strategy? What does Scripture say about this process, the purpose of why we do what we do? So if you're able, we'd love for you to join us this afternoon in just a few hours' time. A wonderful opportunity to be united in purpose, to be united in the execution of the plan to bring this to fruition. So I trust that as you prepare for the coming months to go through Timothy, that your hearts will be objective, that your minds will be open and ready and willing to be taught from the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have given to your precious bride everything she needs to be pleasing to you. We know that your son came, bled and died and suffered and is going to return to take to himself his precious bride, the church. Father, as an elder, as a pastor, and on behalf of all the elders, I pray and ask that you would help us as a leadership team to make every effort to exhaust ourselves in this work to this end, that we might shepherd and love and care for your people sacrificially, so that every man is presented mature in Christ, so that when your son returns, we may hear from his mouth, "Well done, good and faithful servants." And Father, our desire is to see all men, all women, all children of faith walking well with you, with soft and sensitive hearts, submitted to you, submitted to your cause, not living for their own kingdoms or their own purposes, but daily taking up their cross, living for your kingdom and for your will. Grant us mercy, grant us grace, grant us your love, Lord God. Enable us to know how to move forward, we pray. We give thanks to you for your word, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.